We're very happy to have Brother Tom and Sister Cheryl Ruggiero here with us from Chicago, and we're looking forward now to Brother Tom's service. And as you can see, he will be presenting some slides, so for those of you in the back, if you'd like to see better, there is plenty of chairs up front, and we will be dimming the lights very shortly. So if you'd like to move up front, feel free to do so, but do it now. And as you can see from the screen, the title of Brother Tom's discourse is Agony of the Cross. Agony of the Cross. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Good afternoon, brethren. It is good to be with you. We come here all the time. My wife, of course, grew up here, and so it's like some of the other brethren have expressed, this is like a second home for us. I'm going to bring you a half a load of love from Chicago, because we couldn't fit it all. Brother George is going to bring the other half later on. You know, this time of year, our thoughts are centered on our Lord and His suffering and His sacrifice. And we often discuss the reason for His death, that He had to be a corresponding price for Father Adam, a ransom. And we also study that the reason He had to suffer was to present an additional offering for sin, so that He could be raised to the divine nature and be part of the great mediator between God and man. But rarely do we look at His death and why it had to be specifically in the form of crucifixion, one of the most painful and humiliating methods of execution that man or the devil has ever devised. We'd like to treat that question today, but first there's another thing we don't do too often, and that is to specifically examine what is involved in a Roman crucifixion and how intense the physical agony of our Lord was by being crucified. We're not going to deal with this because of its shock value or how gruesome it is, or because we want to offend your senses. But I think we need to know what Jesus was willing to do for us. His suffering has a direct relationship to His love that He has for you and me and for all of mankind and for the Heavenly Father as well. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Our English word excruciate, like the phrase, I'm in excruciating pain, comes from the Latin word, a combination of two words, ex meaning out of, and cruciate meaning cross, or out of or from the cross. So even the English and the Latin words recognize that crucifixion was the extreme limit of pain that anyone could endure. Crucifixion was such a horrible way to die that I'm convinced that only the influence of Satan could have put into the minds of men to kill their fellow men in such inhumane ways. There's a difference of opinion amongst medical experts regarding what is the actual cause of death when a person is crucified. Most authorities seem to agree that the cause of death is not from the loss of blood, as we might first guess. In fact, apparently there's very little blood loss in the way the Romans crucified people. One conclusion that I read was that the cause of death really would depend on how the person would have been attached physically to the cross. And of course, how the people were attached to the cross is disputed by authorities as well. Most artists show that Jesus was nailed through the hands and the feet. But a medical doctor by the name of Pierre Barbet actually did studies where cadavers were nailed to wooden beams. Those that were nailed through the palms of the hand simply tore through the flesh and fell to the ground. The palms were just simply not strong enough to hold the weight of the human body. Here's an x-ray picture showing that the bone structure in the palm is just not adequate for crucifixion because there's only soft tissue where the nail could have been driven through. There's no bones that could have anchored the nail. One reasonable suggestion is that crucifixion was actually done through the wrists. The human wrist is made up of 8 small bones. In the center of these bones, there's a grouping of 4 bones. And there's a space in the middle of these 4 bones called desktop space. Its purpose is to allow the wrist to flex without the bones hitting each other. It's a very good design on God's part. Well, the arrow there is pointing to where that space is. Many experts believe that this is the place that the nail was actually driven through. And this Dr. Barbe actually did this with cadavers, and he found that nailing through the wrist in this point was strong enough to hold up a human body on a cross. Another aspect of this location is that by piercing the wrist in desktop's space, the nail or the spike would actually hit what is called the median nerve. Those of you who have had carpal tunnel syndrome, and you may have even had surgery to repair carpal tunnel syndrome, you know what the median nerve is. It's the large nerve that comes down through the center of the arm and passes through that little tunnel in the wrist to your hand. Aging and repetitive motion tend to reduce the size of that tunnel, and that puts pressure on that median nerve, and it causes pain in your wrist and your arms. And sometimes surgery has to be performed, and what they actually do is open up some of the space in that tunnel so there's no pressure on that nerve. Well, just imagine the pain of having a large iron spike driven through that very nerve. Any weight on the spike, any movement, would create an agonizing pain in the wrists, the hands, and the arms. Having the nails driven through the wrist area might present a problem to some, because in John 20:25 we read about how Thomas was doubting the resurrection of Jesus, and he said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." But that problem is easily resolved, because in the Greek, the word for hand may include the hand or the wrist. There are scriptures that say that there were bracelets put on the hands. Well, bracelets are actually worn on the wrists. So scripturally, wrists and hands are the same. There's also dispute about where the nails were driven through the feet of the victim. And one reason for such disagreement on all these different areas is the fact that until 1968, there was no archaeological evidence of crucifixion. Modern scientists had never seen a skeleton of someone who had been crucified. Everything that we knew about crucifixion was from the written records. And unfortunately, historical records never gave specific details about how it was actually carried out. Apparently, the writers of history just assumed that everyone knew what crucifixion was because it was so common. So there are many instances where historians wrote about crucifixion, but there had never been found an actual skeleton of someone who had been crucified until 1968. In 1968, building contractors working in a north suburb of Jerusalem accidentally uncovered an ancient Jewish cemetery dating back to the first century after Christ. The bones of 35 individuals were discovered there, and 9 of the 35 individuals had met violent deaths. One of the skeletons discovered was a man in his 20s, they figure out somehow, and this man had been crucified. The man's name was even inscribed on the coffin. His name was Jehonahan, son of Hickwell. The reason experts believe that he was crucified was because in his right heel bone, it had been pierced by an iron nail, and in fact, the nail was still in the skeleton when they found it. It was discovered that the tip of the nail had been bent over, and so experts concluded that the reason the nail was left was simply because the people taking this man down couldn't pull out the nail because of the bend. They assumed that it had hit a hard piece of the wood or something and bent over. As gruesome as it might sound, this made it necessary to amputate the feet of this young man in order to take him down from the cross, and that's how they found the bones with the feet separated. Here's a picture of the original bone on the right with a reconstruction of how it would have looked on the left. These bones are over 2,000 years old, and so they're in very poor condition, and so there really wasn't much further study that they could do. So there's still ambiguity in the skeletal remains. It was also discovered that in the outside of the foot, the nail had also been driven through a flat piece of wood. You can see it there on the left as it's recreated. This was apparently done to make the head of the nail a larger surface, kind of like adding a large washer to a screw before driving it in. That would help keep the victim on the cross and keep him from tearing through the nail to free himself. So here we have at least some archaeological evidence. The large nail was driven through the heel of the victim. Now, what's your first thought when you hear that? People may have been crucified through their heels. Well, the scripture that comes to my mind is Genesis 3:15. And speaking to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We always interpret that in regards to the severity of the type of wounds that are being described there. The seed of the woman, of course, is Jesus, would someday bruise the head of the serpent. It's a picture of the death blow that will someday be given to Satan by our Lord. But on the other hand, it says our Lord's injury was more of a minor nature, one that could be more easily recovered from through the heel. In this skeletal record, however, we may have evidence that Jesus was actually nailed through the heel as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis. But even this skeletal evidence has caused further disagreement among scholars. The original study done in 1970 by a Dr. Haas of the Department of Anatomy at Hebrew University Medical School concluded that there was only one nail used in the victim's legs, and his legs were bent and the heels were nailed together as they show illustrated in that drawing. This conclusion, however, is disagreed with in a 1985 study by a man named Joseph Zayas. He was a former curator of archaeology for the Israel Antiquities Authority. In re-examining all this evidence, he found that the nail was not 17 to 18 centimeters as originally thought, but the nail was only about 4.5 inches long. And so his conclusion is that one nail would not have been long enough to penetrate both the heels and then into the cross. This 1985 study then concluded that each foot was nailed separately to the side beams of the cross. The victim then would be straddling the cross with his legs, as you can see there in that illustration. Of course, the skeletal discovery that we're talking about does not necessarily mean that all crucifixions were carried out in the same manner. In fact, historical records indicate that the Roman soldiers in charge of carrying out crucifixions had the leeway of really doing it any way they wanted. This is what Josephus says regarding the fall of Jerusalem and describing what the Romans did. He says, "The soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different postures." It's hard to think of the inhumanity, even in the soldiers, of devising different ways that they could kill their fellow men. The next question we want to consider is, what was the actual cause of death in a crucified man? And why did Jesus die so quickly that even Pilate was surprised at his death? Of course, as with all other details, there are differences of opinions on this as well. And I just want to state that anything I'm saying here is not conclusive. It's just in the matter of suggestion, trying to understand what really happened to our Lord. One prevalent theory is that a crucified person died of asphyxiation or suffocation. When a person is crucified by the wrists, his arms are really held upward, almost vertical, and that puts tremendous weight on the chest muscles themselves. There was another study performed by another medical doctor by the name of Dr. David Ball. His findings were published in 1989 in the Mississippi Journal of Medicine. The title of the article was "The Crucifixion and Death of a Man Called Jesus." In his study, Dr. Ball used live volunteers, and he strapped them by the wrists to crosses. By doing that, he found that victims suspended this way couldn't fully exhale all the air out of their lungs. His study suggests that how the feet were fastened is most critical in the breathing process. In order to properly exhale, the victims had to push themselves up to relieve the weight off of their chest muscles. If the legs were stretched out all the way as far as they could go, it was actually harder for the individual to push himself up to breathe. There was nothing to push against because they were extended all the way. But if the knees were bent and the feet attached closer to the upper body, as we saw in one suggestion earlier, then the individual was able to push himself up and actually expended less energy in this lifting process in order to allow himself to breathe. Dr. Ball's study also addressed the idea of the feet being nailed through the heels, as we saw in the skeleton found in Jerusalem. In that position, the person could actually lock his knees and stand upright for an extended period of time. This allowed the victim to survive for a much longer period of time simply because it was easier for him to breathe It conserved much of the person's energy. But Dr. Ball concludes that the Romans knew these subtle differences, and they used them to customize their crucifixions. When they wanted to extend an individual's time on the cross for as long as possible, they would nail through the heels, and they would bend the knees. Johanahan was an example of that, of an individual who they wanted to extend his life on the cross. But when time was a factor, as it was in our Lord's case, because the Passover was approaching and he had to be removed from the cross according to Jewish law, then they would extend the legs all the way down and nail through the front of the feet. Here's an x-ray picture of a spike driven into the front of the foot. Now, the foot has a much less complicated bone structure than the wrist. As we see and has been demonstrated in studies, this method was able to bear the weight of a human body. Because of the time factor, this was probably the method used in our Lord's case, putting the feet together like this, or even nailing them separately, but not allowing him to have his legs bent where he can push up against it, because they wanted to shorten the time because of the Passover. In all crucifixions, then, breathing was a difficult and painful ordeal that involved extraordinary effort on the individual's part, and it forced the victim to move around and to rub and chafe against the nails and against the cross. I'm going to give you a long quote from this Dr. Ball, because I think he's getting it close to what may have actually happened to our Lord. This is what Dr. Ball writes. "Each respiratory cycle required that Jesus lift himself on the cross, exhale, and gently let himself down as he inhaled. His back was laid bare from the scourging so that each cycle of breathing necessitated that he rub his back against the upright and agonize as the raw flesh was further macerated. Each time he took a breath, his leg muscles quivered as his feet pushed against the spike. Each time he sought relief by resting his legs, the spikes in his wrists would spit fire into the stretched and lacerated median nerve. There was no relief." In our Lord's case, we're told that because of the approaching Sabbath, the soldiers were instructed to break the legs of the three crucified men, and this would hasten their death because they would no longer be able to lift themselves up to breathe. When the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so, as you know, they didn't break his legs. We're told in John 19:36 that this was in fulfillment of Scripture, that a bone of him shall not be broken. The question we're still dealing with is, what was the actual cause of death in our Lord's case? Well, based on the breathing issue, many people conclude that he also died of suffocation and exhaustion, as was the case in most crucifixions. Some explain that his seeming premature death was a result of his weakened condition from the brutal scourging that he received from the Romans. In Jesus' case, however, this Dr. Ball disagrees. He likens the death of the average crucifixion to a person suffering from pulmonary edema. Pulmonary edema is severe fluid buildup in the lungs. He writes, "Although pulmonary edema is an agonizing and frightful way to go, if the patient is conscious, it is nonetheless a quiet death. These patients do not scream and holler because they simply do not have the strength and breath to do so. Often they do not even so much as whisper because all of their efforts are directed at saving their precious breath of air. Jesus did not die that way. We can be sure of it. The Bible provides the details necessary for us to make this conclusion." In Luke 23:46, we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit." If Jesus had died of exhaustion and asphyxiation, then he would not have had the air in his lungs to have cried out with a loud voice and then suddenly die. Instead, the scriptures indicate that something happened suddenly, causing Jesus to cry out in pain and then suddenly die. This is not the picture of death by exhaustion and asphyxiation. What then can explain the loud cry and sudden death of Jesus as he hung on the cross? Once all the evidence is considered, I think you will agree that a true rupture of the myocardium, which is the heart muscle itself, is the most likely probable cause. I think this process can be documented with a high degree of probability. The Bible again provides us the critical details. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came out there came there out blood and water. The significance of this comment is incalculable from a medical point of view. You can almost sense John's efforts to convince the reader that what he was writing was the truth. Ordinarily, when a dead man is cut, no blood flows. That is probably why he insisted that his witness of the event was true. Ordinarily, there is approximately 30 cc's of clear fluid in the pericardial cavity. The pericardium is the sac that surrounds the heart. However, due to the stress of the terminal events of the crucifixion, with congestive heart failure and decreased blood returning to the heart, there could have been 100 cc's or more of pericardial fluid present. Rupture of the free wall of the ventricle would have added another 200 or 300 cc's of blood before the heart would stop. At this point, the Roman soldiers came to check on the status of the three crucifixion victims and found that Jesus was already dead. Reacting in true military form, their spear thrust was aimed at the heart. As soon as it pierced the pericardium, the pressurized contents gushed forth. The blood, which was on the bottom, came first, followed by the clear water on the top. That is exactly the way the Bible says it happened. The Bible gives us solid evidence of the death of Jesus and of the cause of that death. What has concerned me in the past has been the lack of an acceptable and rational medical reason for Jesus' heart to rupture. There is no evidence in current medical literature that I can find to suggest that emotional stress alone can cause the normal heart to rupture. If the heart did rupture, then we need some evidence suggesting what would lead to this event. To do this, we need to retrace the events prior to the crucifixion, because there we find important clues. We have already shown that Jesus was worn down by a night-long fiasco of trials. Then he was beaten unmercifully with the Roman flagrum. Next, we are told in John 19, 16, and 17 that they put the cross on his back and led him away to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Dr. Pierre Barbet states that the cross piece weighed slightly over 100 pounds and that it was strapped to his shoulders. And with this weight strapped to his shoulders, Jesus began his trek to Golgotha. We have already established the exhausted and debilitated state that Jesus was in following the scourging. This was enough to overburden even the strongest of men. Somewhere along the route to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. The day of the crucifixion was very busy for the Jews. It was the preparation for the Passover. The Jews did not want to leave their bodies on the cross after sundown, for that was against Jewish laws. For this reason, the crucifixion needed to be hastened. And this half-dead Jesus was stumbling along at a snail's pace. He was falling as he wearily forced each step of the way. With his outstretched hands tied to the crosspiece, he was taking a severe battering with each fall, and it was doubtful that he could even make it to Golgotha. For this reason, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. This was the beginning of the process which led to Jesus' ruptured heart. As we explained, Jesus' outstretched arms were tied to the crosspiece. When he fell, he had no way to break the fall, so he fell straight forward into the street. With the weight of the crosspiece on his back, this was sufficient to inflict significant injury to the chest wall, which would have borne the brunt of the force. The resultant injury would have been similar to blunt chest trauma sustained in an automobile accident when the chest collides with the steering wheel of a car. Serious contusions and even rupture of the heart often occurs without significant visible external injury. It would seem likely that blunt chest trauma to the exterior chest wall, such as Jesus received, would result in myocardial injury. Therefore, if a rupture were to occur in such a situation, we would expect it to occur within 24 hours, even if the subject were at rest. Certainly, it would seem reasonable that under the stress of crucifixion, such a rupture could be likely to occur within 6 to 7 hours. This time span for Jesus' death would be likely, considering the walk to Golgotha, crucifixion beginning at the third hour and ending sometime after the ninth hour. And he writes, in summary, I would suggest that Jesus was unable to carry his cross because of his cruel treatment and scourging. He then fell with the 100-pound crosspiece on his back and was unable to break the fall because his outstretched hands were tied to the crosspiece. This resulted in blunt chest trauma and a contused or a bruised heart. On the cross, the workload of the heart was greatly increased due to multiple factors, but primarily the increased effort necessary to breathe. This resulted in a rupture of the wall of the heart, which caused Jesus to cry out in a loud voice and suddenly die. This cause of death is confirmed for us by the sword pierce to the side, which resulted in the flow of blood and water. In effect, this was a brief and legitimate post-mortem exam. Well, brethren, I'm sorry for reading so much of that quote from Dr. Ball, but I found it myself fascinating to understand why Jesus would die so quickly on the cross. The deductions he makes seem reasonable, but that's all they are, is deductions, and so take them for what they're worth. An average person could remain on the cross for days, while here, the perfect man Jesus died in about 6 hours. I think that most of us have heard the theory that Jesus died of a broken heart. It almost sounds romanticized, doesn't it? Because we use that phrase when we describe emotional pain. When a lover leaves somebody, you say, "My heart's broken." Well, literally, it's not. And so that emotional pain could not have been the cause of Jesus' death. But the idea of a blunt chest trauma happening before his crucifixion seems to explain the weakened condition of his heart. Well, if what Dr. Ball concluded here is correct, then we must realize that his walk to Golgotha itself was a torturous experience for our Lord. Brethren, there are no words that could adequately describe how brutal Jesus' last days on earth were. The depth of his suffering tells us how much he loves all of us. It sets a pattern for loyalty that is unparalleled in history. And the memory of his willingness to do that is going to be a memorial to him forever. What a truly remarkable Savior we have. If any of you ever feel that the Lord can't possibly love you or want you or deal with you, or that you're unworthy to be associated with Christ, think of what he was willing to endure for you. Jesus was willing to have iron spikes pounded through the nerves in his wrists and feet to make you and me a part of the family of God. He endured the agony of a suffocating cross, which tore at his body as if ravening wolves were eating him alive. He was willing to carry a cross that was far too heavy for him after a brutal scourging, so that each member of the human family could one day approach God and call him Father once again. There was no price so high that he was not willing to pay it. There is no greater evidence of how he feels about each one of us than what he did. As we look back on the pages of history, there were a few little lights shining. But for the most part, human history is full of darkness and evil. But when our view comes to the ministry of Jesus, those minuscule 3.5 years, there is a brilliance of light that will drown out all the darkness of humanity that comes from a willing sacrifice that he gave, that was prompted by his love and devotion. Surely the love of Christ is the pivotal point on which our destinies hinge. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. In the time remaining, there are a couple of items that we'd like to deal with briefly. The first one is the crown of thorns that was thrust on Jesus' head by the Roman soldiers. Let's read the account. It's found in Mark 15, verses 17 through 19. And they clothed him in purple and plaiting a crown of thorns. They put it upon him and began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept striking him on the head with a reed and spitting upon him, and bending the knees, they did homage to him. Well, this idea of crowning him with thorns is not something common as crucifixion was. It seems that it was a unique exercise and invented just for our Lord. It was part of the mocking that the Roman soldiers heaped on him. After all, no one that they had ever crucified before had claimed to be a king in any way. And so it was their disdainful way of humiliating the so-called king. How could he be a king? Look what these lowlifes were doing to him. What the crown of thorns actually looked like, of course, is open to question. We usually think of a wreath of thorns around the forehead of Jesus. We get that from the phrase that they plaited a crown of thorns. In the Greek, the word plaited means to weave or to twist. It can be used in the sense of weaving a net or basket or even weaving or braiding the hair. Our conventional picture, then, is very possible that he had a strand of wreath of thorns woven around his forehead. Some scholars feel that it can also indicate that the crown of thorns was more like a bonnet that covered the entire head, even on top. Here's a picture from McClintock's and Strong's, or a drawing, showing the plant that the crown of thorns may have been taken from. It's called the Ziziphus spina crista, and you can see where they get the name from. It was abundant in Jerusalem around the time of our Lord. The thorns averaged about 1 inch in length, but may have been somewhat difficult to weave into a wreath, and so the theory that it was just lightly shaped into a head covering, full head covering, is still a possibility. But you know, whatever the crown of thorns actually looked like, notice what the Roman soldiers did. In the verse that we read, we're told that they kept striking Jesus on the head with a reed. Now, I had never paid much attention to that. I hadn't thought much about the crown of thorns. Your thoughts always go to the hardest part, the crucifixion. But why would the soldiers keep hitting him on the head with a reed? And how could they hit him on the head if he was wearing a crown of thorns or a bonnet of thorns? Well, the reed is easy. They used it because they didn't want to hit him on the head with their hands. But why were they hitting him on the head? You know, the scalp is one of the thinnest areas of skin on the body, and it bleeds easily and profusely. The flow of blood may have been so great that Jesus' eyes would have been filled, and he may have had trouble seeing what was even going on. The answer may be that the soldiers actually kept hitting the crown of thorns rather than hitting his head in order to drive the thorns into his scalp. Even if that was not their intent, that would have been the ultimate result of hitting him in the head. And so you can imagine the picture of Jesus as the Roman soldiers hit the crown of thorns over and over again with the reed, with the blood flowing in his face. I think Jesus probably looked unrecognizable after that experience with the soldiers. If that were not enough, Matthew 27:31 says that when they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off and put his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified. But you know, you remember that Jesus had a unique garment. It says the tunic he wore was seamless. And so in order to put on a seamless garment, they would have to put it on over his head. So they likely took off the crown of thorns, put on his robe, and that's where our information stops. We don't know what happened to the crown of thorns, but it's possible that they put it back on. So here we have a situation where new wounds would have been created in Jesus' head. This may have happened one more time at Golgotha. It was the custom in Roman crucifixions that the victims were crucified naked. Jesus was probably no exception. And so once again, the Romans tore off the tunic that he was wearing, and Jesus was standing there naked. It's difficult to imagine the shame he must have felt as all this was happening to him. If he was wearing the crown of thorns, of course, that came off too. His body, being lacerated from the scourging, ached with every movement. Every time they touched him, every time they tore his clothing or did something to him physically, his scourged back ached. The Romans continued this game of mocking Jesus. They may have put that crown back on his head one last time, and he may have been crucified wearing the crown of thorns. Brethren, remember the first time we read about thorns in the Bible? They connect back to the original curse on Adam, don't they? It's found in Genesis 3:18 as part of the curse. Thorns also and thistles shall it, the earth, bring forth to thee. Thorns were part of the original condemnation, and now we see them inflicting so much pain on our Lord. It was one of the elements that caused the shedding of his blood. It seems to be part of the symbol of how he bore our condemnation. Even the earth will be redeemed from the curse, and someday there will be no more thorns and thistles in this earth to hurt or frustrate anyone. The last element of the crucifixion that we wanted to deal with, but time won't allow us to fully cover, was when Jesus was offered something to drink. It says that when he was on the cross, he finally said, "I thirst." Well, Jesus often understated the matter, and I think he is drastically understating the matter here. The last drink that we know Jesus had was in the upper room with his disciples. It was also the last time that he had eaten, a period of about 17 hours. Try to go 17 hours without at least drinking. I think Jesus raged with thirst. Thirst is one of the great torments of crucifixion. These simple words, "I thirst," remind me of some of the things that he said to the Samaritan woman when he told her that he was the fountain of life and that anyone who would drink from that fountain would never thirst again. This whole dying process was how that miracle of no one ever thirsting again was to become a reality. He had to drink the dregs of suffering, which included this burning and raging thirst, so that he could become the fountain of living waters where people would never thirst again. How we praise him for his willingness to do that for us. We now come to a very important question. Why was Jesus crucified? We know he had to die. We know he had to suffer. But why like this? Why in the most horrible torment that man has ever devised? On reprint 4171, Brother Russell says that it was to demonstrate his loyalty to angels and to men, and so that the Father would be fully justified in rewarding him with the highest exaltation. And then Brother Russell concludes by saying, "It was for this reason, then, the death of the cross was intimated in the Scriptures as being the most ignominious. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, brethren, we know that God would never test anyone above their abilities. That's his assurance to us. So this particular test of loyalty points out the tremendous strength that Jesus had. If he could endure this, what strength of character he displayed. He was a loyal being by nature, and now it was thoroughly proven. What an example. What a blessing for us to consider him, the motivation that prompted him to be faithful and loyal, no matter what the situation or the conditions. Does he deserve the high honor that God bestowed upon him? What man or angel will ever deny it? His legacy of loyalty to God will go on into eternity and spread throughout the universe as God's plan progresses. There's another question about Jesus' crucifixion. Brother Russell mentions it. It's found in... There's another reason that Jesus was crucified. Brother Russell mentions it. It's found in Galatians 3:13. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Then verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The premise that Paul makes in Galatians is that Christ redeemed us by being made a curse for us. Well, there were two curses that mankind has been under. There is the original Adamic curse that all men are under, and there is the additional curse of the Mosaic law that Israel was under. As proof that Christ was made a curse to free from both condemnations, he says that according to the law, everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Let's look at that connection a little more closely. It's found in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. I'd like to read verses 22 and 23 from the NIV. It says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on the tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who was hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land of the Lord your God by giving... desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Well, now, normally we would think that being put to death has got to be the ultimate punishment of any law. But under the law, having a dead corpse hung from a tree was an additional punishment. It was shame added to death. This was the severest punishment under the law: death with humiliation. Now, how does all that relate to the Lord? Paul said that Jesus was made a curse under the law, and that this was demonstrated by his hanging on the cross. though being perfect, he was treated as a transgressor of the law, and not just an ordinary transgressor, but one worthy of the severest punishment under the law, death with humiliation. By being punished as one of the vilest offenders of the law, Jesus provided an escape for every Jew, even the vilest offender. That really gives us an insight into the workings of God's justice, doesn't it? As we look at the crucifixion, we also note that the death of Jesus was even more painful and humiliating than was called for by the law. As I said earlier, a person hung on a tree under the law had already been killed, either by stoning or some other method. The Romans, however, approached this punishment with a typically fiercer vengeance. How much more painful was their way? How much more shameful was their method of ridicule and mocking? So in the law, there was even mercy. Shame was added, but the person was dead already. To the Romans, the person wasn't. He was alive on the cross. So shame was given while he was dying. Jesus clearly endured more than the law required. You know, it's almost ironic that if the Jews would have had the authority to execute Jesus and would have followed the methods in the law, he would not have suffered as much. According to the law, they would have stoned him to death and then hung his body up in shame. But since only the Romans had the authority of execution, the added burden of torture was made part of crucifixion. And the ironic part about all that is that Pilate really had no desire to kill Jesus, and yet when he was forced to, his method was so much more cruel. Jesus was executed by the Romans as a disobedient slave would have been. He was treated as the vilest of criminals. There is a very practical side to this type of death that maybe only the vilest offender could truly appreciate. I can picture many instances where certain ones might say, you know, but I was really a bad sinner. I've done terrible things in my life. How could I be redeemed? By dying the way he did, Jesus made it clear that because he was condemned as the worst sinner, his sacrifice was able to redeem even the worst sinner. I think it shows the deep desire of God is to save all men, that there are none too bad to be saved. It's not unconditional salvation, but it's love going to the greatest lengths in making salvation possible for everyone. I think that the value of him dying as a wretched sinner can be seen in example. You remember a man by the name of John Newton. He was the one who wrote one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. I think most of you know the story of his life. In his earlier life, he was a slave trader, and he was responsible for some terrible atrocities against other human beings until he became a Christian. And even while a Christian for a while, he continued his work of trading slaves. Slaves were not human to them. Slaves were a commodity. They were an animal. They were something to be dealt with until he finally realized that they were his brothers. And so he became a Christian minister of all things. Well, near the end of his life, as his faculties were diminishing, he said something really neat. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." I love that. A great sinner can appreciate the depth of redemption that our Lord has provided. He suffered and died for men who have done terrible things. When we look at the life and death of our Lord, we marvel at the humility that gladly left heaven and made himself a servant of God and of man. We wonder at the obedience that would follow God's will, even if it meant unthinkable pain and suffering. We thrill at the love that makes him our merciful Savior. In our tabernacle studies, there's a picture that comes to mind when we think of all this blood and sacrifice. In the service where the high priest was installed into office, remember how the blood of the ram of consecration was put on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right great toe of the high priest. This was meant to show his total consecration to doing the will of God in the work of atonement, that every faculty of his life was consecrated to God. That small illustration pointed in part to the greatest act of consecration ever seen, as Jesus hung on the cross with his own blood shed from his head to his hands to his feet. That was consecration lived to its fullest. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. The principle of complete atonement is far more than paying the ransom and freeing mankind from the original curse. Full atonement, lies at the heart of why Jesus had to suffer and be cursed by God. That principle is conveyed in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then a key verse in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Brethren, it is more than any one of us deserves. But it shows the grand character of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who we love and adore.
We'd like to thank Brother Tom for those thoughts on agony of the cross and some of those insights of the things Jesus would have had to have endured for us and for the whole world of mankind. Before we close, we have just two announcements. First, those who are in need of accommodations for this evening should see Brother David Whitbrot. And Brother David, could you just hold your hand up? He's at the back of the hall. Anyone needing accommodations, please see Brother David after this service. And our next service will begin at 3 o'clock, which will be a testimony meeting. Let us close with Brother Tom's choice of hymn number 168. Hymn 168, What a Savior, rising on the last verse, and Brother Tom will close with prayer.
Heavenly Father, how thoroughly grateful we are that you have exalted your Son. How worthy is he is of our praise and worship and adoration, and we know that he is but a reflection of your wonderful character. We thank you for this time of reflecting on his life and his sacrifice, and we realize the motivation that prompted him to be willing to do all these things. Help us, Father, to instill in us the same motivation to serve and sacrifice for thee and to express our love for others as bountifully as he was willing to do. We thank you again for all these many blessings, and in his precious name we pray. Amen.